Welcome to the Faith for All podcast. This week, we will be listening to a sermon from Pastor Dana O'Brien's sermon series on Paul's letter to the Philippians. This series started on April 14th and is ongoing. We hope you enjoy this message and that it offers some meaning for your life.
Okay, everyone. I'm not going to read the gospel, which is the first part of the letter to Philippians. I'm going to instead, it's inserted into the sermon, so you don't have to get up. I know you're all relieved. Okay, so you may remember that earlier this year, we looked at the New Testament letter of James. We did that in January and February. And you know, I don't know about you, but I found it to be a real learning experience to see how these biblical letters that are written, you know, so long ago to people that were halfway around the world, how they continue to speak to us. And so that was so powerful that I wanted to do it again. So today we are beginning a 5-week exploration of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And if you've got a Bible, you can grab it. If you want to go get one out of there, you can. Most of what we'll be looking at will be out of the NIV, but not all of it. But as always, everything is also on the screen, so I don't see a bunch of you rushing back to get one. Okay, so I want you to know, and this is kind of weird, I did not pick this letter out with our present situation in mind. But while you are not the church in Philippi, and I am definitely not Paul. He's usually bald in most of the pictures. Anyway, there's still a lot in here that will help us navigate where we are right now. So it's a great thing that we're doing it. So today we're going to do a little background, and then we're going to jump into the first 11 verses of the letter. Okay? So we start with the guy that we know as the Apostle Paul, okay? And many of you may know about Paul. We're going to learn more about him in a couple weeks in the letter as he describes himself. But for right now, you want to know that Paul was originally a Pharisee. He was an exemplary student of the law. And he was so certain that Jesus' teachings were complete and utter garbage and blasphemy that he became a persecutor of the early church, okay? He felt that he was called to do that as an adherent of the true God of Israel. So if you read Acts 7 and 8, you're going to hear about Paul and about how he, at that point he was known as Saul, but about how he went around capturing and imprisoning Jesus' followers throughout Jerusalem, okay? In fact, Paul was so good at what he did that a whole bunch of Jesus followers had to run away, and they spread all over the kingdom. And ironically, that's God using a terrible situation for good, because by sending these people all over the place, what happened? The gospel went all over the place with them. And so it just spread out throughout the Roman Empire. So that in Paul, in Acts 7 and 8, that's what Paul's doing. He's going around and capturing Jesus' followers. But in Acts 9, and we're not going to go into this either, but Paul's entire world is upended when he encounters the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, okay? You can only imagine how this would really screw with him, okay? So remember last week we talked about how our faith can be really, really challenged by personal experiences we have? That's exactly what happened to Paul. It's exactly what happened to Paul. Because of his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he had to completely rethink everything that he understood about his Jewish faith, okay? He had to somehow make sense of this new truth that Jesus, this guy who was condemned and cursed by the Jewish law, right? He was condemned, he was cursed by the Jewish law, was somehow in reality God. He was somehow in reality God, and he was Paul's Lord. So Paul never doubted that. He never doubted his Old Testament training. He never doubted the fact that Jesus was indeed God after this encounter. And he had to figure out how those things could possibly go together. And so all the letters that he wrote after that we have in our Bible are all his working out of what it means for the Jewish faith, for his Jewish faith, to now incorporate this new understanding of God working in Jesus Christ, okay? So he's not, you know, people will talk about how he's really theological. He's really, what he really is he's pastoral and he's practical, and he's trying to figure that out as he goes along, okay? So Paul Paul turns from persecutor of the church to become one of its most ardent evangelists. And he spends the rest of his life traveling around the Roman Empire and establishing small communities of Jesus followers wherever anybody is interested, okay? And the church in Philippi was one of those communities that Paul started as a group of Jesus followers. It happened around, and you know, nobody really knows, but happened around 50 CE on his second missionary journey. It's described in some detail in Acts 16. We're not going to go through that. I was going to take us through it, but then the sermon was even longer, so we cut that part. Anyway, we're not going to go into it in detail, but I'd encourage you to read it because it is definitely not your average church plan, okay? Not your average church plan. Okay, so Philippi itself was a major agricultural and commercial center located in a major east-west route, okay? And in 42 BC, and if you know anything about Julius Caesar, Philippi is tied to Julius Caesar and what happened to Mark Antony and all those people afterward. Again, we're not going to go into that either, but this stuff is really cool, okay? Anyway, in 42 BC, Philippi was made a Roman colony, and that meant that even though it wasn't in Italy, even though it wasn't Rome, the people were treated as if they lived in Rome. And that meant two really important things: no taxes and Roman citizenship, okay? And so that was a really big thing. Moreover, a whole bunch of Roman military people retired in Philippi. So it was filled with people who had a real loyalty and a love for Rome. And they were really proud of their Roman heritage. They were proud of who they were and their ties to Rome. This is important to remember later on because every letter Paul writes, he writes to a specific group of people in a specific place and time. And so he has to address the fact that they're really proud of their Roman heritage. And that sometimes translates to us. Not that we're proud of our Roman heritage, but we're proud of lots of other things of our status. And we're going to see how that comes out later on, okay? Now, since the inception of the church in Philippi, the Philippians had been helping Paul with his missionary journey and his ministry efforts elsewhere. And lots of churches were doing that, but the Philippians and Paul had this really unique relationship. They were, instead of like apostle, church starter, and people, they were co-workers, and you're going to hear it come out through this letter. Now, most recently, they had sent Paul a gift to help him while he was in prison. And back then, when you're in prison, you have to survive on your own. Okay, you don't get food, you don't get clothes. You have to have friends who provide this stuff to you. And so that's what the Philippians were doing for Paul. They were helping sustain him while he was in prison. And so they sent him this gift, and Paul takes this opportunity to write to them to thank them for their gift. And being Paul, he can't just thank them. He's got to give them encouragement. He's got to give them some guidance. He's got to give them some instruction. Okay, that's what this letter is essentially about. Tradition has it that Paul is writing in the early 60s, which is just a few years before his death, and while he is imprisoned in Rome. And we're going to talk more about this next week. And as you'll hear, and you'll get a flavor of this today, this letter is really unique among Paul's correspondence because of its really personal nature. We learn more about Paul in this letter than any other letter that he's written. And it's also unique for it's somewhat surprising, given the fact that Paul's in prison, its emphasis on joy. Joy just oozes from this letter, okay? And again, you'll get a sense of that today, but you'll hear more and more of that as we read through, okay? So let's dig in, okay? Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, together with their overseers and deacons. Now, consistent with the letter writing conventions of his day, and there were, you know, just like we have letter writing conventions now, Paul first identifies the authors of the letter. They don't wait till the end when they say love whoever or sincerely whoever. They do it right up front. So here Paul is writing this letter, and he's writing it with Timothy, who has been his helper and travel companion for a long time and who is well known to the Philippians from prior visits to Philippi. Now, in most of Paul's letters, he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus, okay? An apostle of Jesus. It gives him some authority when he's writing to the people there. Here, he uses the Greek term doulos. He is a slave of Christ Jesus, okay? So right from the get-go, he's telling you that his status is much lower, it's much more equal to the people, and like any slave, Paul is telling us he is essentially owned by and completely obedient to Christ Jesus, okay? That's the way he starts this thing out. Then he identifies the recipients of the letter. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now, it may sound pretty weird to us, especially if we grew up Catholic, To hear the church in Philippi, the people there, referred to as saints, right? Because we know, to most of us, saints are like, you know, super Christians, right? They're so above and beyond the rest of us that they're canonized after their death by the Catholic Church, right? But yet, here, Paul calls everybody saints, right? He calls the whole church in Philippi. They are each a saint in Christ Jesus. And he does this, not because they're so wonderful or super faithful. He does it because that's how God sees them. That's how God sees them. Because they are in Christ Jesus, they are saints. The Greek word is hagios. It means holy ones set apart for God to fulfill God's purposes. Okay? That's who Paul says they are. And that takes us back to what we have been talking about over and over and over again for at least the last year and probably a lot longer. Who are we? Who are we? Where do we find our identity? Where do we find our worth? Because we know this. Who we are, who we perceive ourselves as, will determine pretty much everything about us, right? Everything about us. Now, I was watching TV a week or so ago, and I got another reminder about how the world works, okay? How the world tries to assign us worth, tells us who we are, how the world tries to tell us what our identity is. So I'm watching the Today Show, I don't know, a week or two ago. They ran this segment on the anxiety of high schoolers over getting into college, okay? So they interviewed this lady who authored the book Never Enough. Right away, that's a pretty telling title, okay? She authors Never Enough, and she noted that anxiety starts as early as middle school when kids start comparing themselves to their peers, okay? This is so sad. She writes, and it's up on the screen, "Our kids are absorbing the idea that their worth is contingent on their performance, their GPA, the number of social media followers they have, their college brands, not for who they are deep down at their core." Let that sink in, guys. That is really sad. That is really, really depressing. The only thing that is more depressing is that there's a more generalized version of that statement, and that's how the world assigns worth to everyone. Everyone's identity. So often, you guys, we are told that who we are is based on our performance. It's based on what we do. And our worth is tied to our jobs or to our earning potential or to the stuff that we have accumulated, right? Or to the status that we have, our socioeconomic status or our education, right? And then after they assign that to us, then they compare our worth, right, with those of the people around us, our coworkers, the people down the street, or worse yet, the cool people whose lives are pretty perfect, at least based on their social media accounts, right? And that means that we're never enough. We're never enough because there's always somebody who's higher on that ladder, somebody who has a better picture on social media, somebody who makes more or could make more, somebody who's higher social status, somebody who has more power, more popular, more something, which means we're never, never enough. And we've been talking about this, but it's a huge but. But God tells us something different, right? Something different. The biblical writers use all sorts, and you can see some of them up there, all sorts of different themes and terms to describe it. And here Paul adds a new one, right? But over and over and over again, God tells us who we are. God tells us that we are more than enough. We are God's masterpieces. We are God's beloved children. We are God's precious image bearers. James calls us the first fruits of God's kingdom. A couple months ago, we heard that. Jesus calls us salt and light, gifted and blessed to reflect God's love and God's kingdom to others. And here, right out of the gate, Paul reminds the Philippians who they are. Who they are, he reminds us as well, who we are. We are saints. We are saints in Christ Jesus, holy ones, set apart by God to do God's work. Down deep at our core, we are of supreme value and worth to God. It is our God-given identity, okay? That's who we are. And again, you got to tell people who they are if you want them to do anything because they can't act. They can't do stuff until they know who it is they are. We act out of our identity. Second, did you notice that twice in that short opening verse, Paul refers to Christ Jesus, okay? And then a third time in verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that he can't remember. He's trying to do something here. The word Christ means anointed one, okay? Like you would anoint a king, and that's exactly what it means. This is a king. This person has been anointed. It's Jesus' title, okay? Jesus is Paul's king, and he is the Philippians' king. And in Philippi, and throughout the Roman Empire, we talked about this, where worship of the emperor is mandated, okay? Everyone understood that Caesar is king. The emperor is king. Caesar is God. And right at the beginning of this letter, Paul dispels that understanding, right? Paul hits them with it three times. It's not Caesar who is king, right? It's not Caesar who is to be worshipped. Instead, it's Jesus, this itinerant preacher from Galilee, crucified and raised 3 days later. This Jesus and no one else is the king. This Jesus and no one else is our God, our Lord, our Master, the one to whom Paul and the Philippians give their total allegiance, okay? And it's hard for him because this is a Roman colony, and they're proud of their ties to Rome. But right away, he says, no, it's not Caesar. It's not Rome. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And again, you guys, you're probably surprised I noticed this. We don't live in a Roman colony, okay? We don't live in a place where emperor worship is commonplace. But we live in a world where lots of other stuff is worshipped. Where lots of other stuff is worshipped. Where in our constant search for the good life, we worship money, we worship stuff, we worship status, we worship power, and all sorts of things become little gods in our lives. And so the first thing that Paul says to the Philippians, it's the first thing he says to each of us as well. You are a saint, you are holy and set apart by the God who loves you more than anything, and that good life that you may be looking for in whatever little gods you've set up for yourself to worship, it's not where you're going to find it. It's not where it's found. Instead, joy and unity and love, peace and contentment, even in the middle of our turbulent world, and we know our world is more turbulent today than it was yesterday at this time, right? All of that is found in Christ Jesus, in a deep relationship with Jesus, our Rabbi, our Lord, our God. Okay? And that's what the remainder of this letter is about. That's what Paul's going to talk about for the next 3.5 chapters, what it means to live in Christ, which is simply Paul's way of describing what Jesus would call discipleship. Paul doesn't use that word. I don't think he uses that word ever. But that's what he's talking about when he talks about being in Christ. It's being transformed by such a deep and intimate relationship with God that we live our lives as if Jesus were living in us. And Paul would go a step further, and he would say, not as if Jesus were living in us, but because Jesus is living in us, okay? So that's verse 1. And if we were to parse the rest of the first 11 verses as carefully as we did the first verse, we'd be here all day. I know nobody wants that because it's really nice. So what I'm going to do is read these next 9 verses and then just a couple things about them. So Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, it feels right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or whether I am defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you will be able to discern what is best and pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So a couple things. I can't tell you how much is in there. Basically, everything that he's about to say in the rest of the letter, he says right in here. So we'll pick it up later. But first, this letter has been referred to a love letter. I hope you could hear or read the tremendous affection between Paul and the Philippians, right? They hold each other in love as co-workers for Christ. And you know, you go, guys, that's the way it should be, okay? That's the way it should be in every single congregation back then and now, okay? It's not the way it always is. But regardless of what may be going on around us, we all need to be united in love, in gratitude for each other and our shared mission. And I sure hope that you guys know that that's how I've always felt about you. Okay, I'm going to stop and skip that part. Second, you know what I'm saying. Second, we hear Paul praying for the saints in Philippi. And so we're reminded of what we already know. Prayer is powerful, okay? Praying for others is a game changer, okay? It's a game changer for the person praying, and it's a game changer for the person praying for. And so often we focus on prayers about things that we need or want, you know, our health, peace, courage. And Paul does pray for that. At the very end, he says, you know, he prays for the Philippians that their love may abound in insight and knowledge and discernment. But where does he start? He starts with thanksgiving. I thank my God every time I remember you, right? Paul starts by thanking God for those co-workers in the gospel, right? People he hasn't seen in some time, but who he continues to remember with love. Thanksgiving is the heart of Paul's prayer. I wonder, can you imagine what might happen if we started some of our important conversations or letters or emails to friends by telling them how thankful we are for them, for their presence and support? Can you imagine what it might be like at work meetings to actually start out by telling our coworkers how thankful we are to work with them, right? Or what about the next time you gather with your family? What if you were to tell each person what you're grateful for about them, right? I had a pastor friend who did this at the end of every Bible study. He would go around the table, put his hand on your shoulder, and pray for you, thanking God for you, and then mentioning something that was completely unique about the person. And at first, I was really uncomfortable being singled out like that. But over time, I cherished those moments because they were pure grace, pure grace. Now, I'm not going to go out and ask you to speak words of thanks to all the people in your life. If you'd like to do that, you can. But I am going to ask us, you know, we just had the spiritual practice thing right before Easter during Lent, and so we have homework again. So I'm going to ask you to do two things, okay? We're going to practice a couple of spiritual disciplines over the next week. First thing, I'm going to ask each of us to pray for one person in your life each day. One person in your life each day. You're going to thank God for that person. And then just as Paul did for the Philippians, you're going to pray for that person's welfare. Okay? It can be the same person. It could be a different person. Doesn't matter. That's up to you. Pray for one person every day. Second, we're going to practice biblical gratitude. And that simply means recognizing and expressing thanks for what God is doing in and through us. Now, biblical gratitude wasn't one of the spiritual practices we looked at in Lent, but we've looked at it before a couple times, actually. So, people, you can get this. This is really easy, okay? Every day, you have to come up with three things for which we are grateful for. We can write them down. We can verbally acknowledge them. They can be big things. They can be little things. I guarantee you, on some days, it will be really hard to come up with three things. Some days, it'll be just really, really simple, okay? That's this week. Prayer for somebody each day. Three things for which you're grateful for, okay? Next week, we look more deeply at how we live. When we live in Christ, we can find joy. We can find joy wherever we are, even when things are really hard. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast and that you're able to bring some of these concepts into your life. Come back next week for another episode of Faith for All. Faith for All was created by Cross of Glory Church. If you'd like more information on Cross of Glory, please visit our webpage at crossofglory.com, where you can learn more about the church, see our upcoming events, and watch previous services and sermons. You can also find us on Facebook and YouTube. Everyone, and we do mean everyone, is welcome to join us at 9:30 a.m. each Sunday morning for worship on our website, Facebook, YouTube, or in person at 14719 West 163rd Street, Homer Glen, Illinois. If you enjoyed this podcast, please tell your friends, family, and anyone else you can think of about it. Faith for All is available on Podbean, Spotify, Apple, and Google Podcasts, or wherever else you find podcasts. Todd Mazera created our original music. John Uzzardo engineered the sound. Jeff Wanderson handled the production duties. And I'm your friend and humble announcer, Andrew Morin. Thank you for joining us.